It's good to be with you all tonight. Thank you so much for the invitation to come and bring a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. I especially thank you for entrusting me with such an important topic. It is certainly one that I guess I've just been inspired over the past 3 decades. I've heard lessons on the Holy Spirit all my life. I've had many of the same questions that many brethren have had. And certainly have wrestled with a few things. But 30 years ago, I went to a meeting at West Murray up in Kentucky. And James Hahn was the preacher there at the time, but they had a visiting preacher by the name of Bobby Witherington. And some of y'all may know him. He's a good gospel preacher and currently worships in a congregation down in Florida with another dear friend of mine, Mark Gibson. And Bobby brought one simple lesson on the Holy Spirit, and that lesson put all the puzzle pieces that I had gathered for so long in my life together. I'd already started preaching the gospel, but I don't know that I had been confident enough to stand in a pulpit and preach about the Holy Spirit. But that one lesson brought it all together, and sitting at the feet of wise men like that over the years and seeing what the Word of God has to say when we just relax our mind and start reading the Bible, believe it or not, you start to figure some things out about things that men have made complicated. So I hope in this particular series of lessons that I will not complicate matters for you. I've preached these lessons before in more of an outline style, and in preparing for our lessons this week, it kind of evolved into another beast, but it is one that I'm excited about, and it is one I'm a bit nervous about. I want to make the points very clear. And I want them to be easy for us to understand. Because I believe that there is simplicity in God's Word. There is simplicity in Christ, as the Scriptures clearly teach us. And there's simplicity in the Holy Spirit. It's not such a mystery, as we'll see throughout the course of these lessons, because there's a couple of very key things that we need to remember about the Holy Spirit. But first, if we look at the Bible without any knowledge of God's Word, these things may stand out to us as they did for those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verses 16 through 17 of folks that hopefully had known a little bit about the old law, the words and prophecies that God had already revealed to his people. And I'm sure for many generations they sat back wondering, well, when are these things going to be and what exactly are these things that are going to be? Because I believe that even the prophets of old, maybe not always completely understood what they were talking about, but certainly had a hope and held on to that hope. And I love going all the way back to Abraham and just the attitude of the whole thing, that when God reveals a thing, we need to trust in that. Even though we don't know, as it famously says, you know, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. But we read a lot about Abraham's righteousness in the Scriptures and that trust that he had in God, even without knowing all the details, and meeting all of his curiosities. And you'll find that during times when he was curious, when he took matters into his own hands through various examples, we don't have time to deal with all of those, but that's when he got himself into trouble. When you get back to relying solely upon trusting in God and letting him do his will without our interference, but with our support and with our responsibility toward the work that must be done, things become a little more clearer. And I found that in preparing for a lesson like this, when you read that this was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. That raises a lot of questions, just from a general standpoint. In Acts 2:32-33, as the lesson continues, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And most of us know the account that the Holy Spirit came upon the 12 apostles, that they were able to speak in tongues, go out and declare the message of Christ to those on the day of Pentecost, and subsequently 3,000 souls listened to that message. Once they got past the speaking in tongue part, which we will discuss in a further lesson, after the confusion that was there and some that would not listen and even rejected by hearing the message in their own language and accused the apostles of drunkenness and whatnot, there were those that opened their hearts to what was the truth. And they listened to the message. The message that would save their soul. And we're all familiar with Acts 2:38 to 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." We don't have to shy away from the latter part of Acts chapter 2 and when it talks about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's easy for us to preach baptism. It's one of the easiest lessons we could possibly preach. There's really nothing mistakable about that topic. If the world makes it something that we have to preach constantly, even though it is considered in scriptures to be an elementary principle or a first principle. Something that you take care of and you go on. Which many of us, I don't know everyone's situation, but as I look around, I believe the majority of us here have all done the things that God has commanded us to do. But then we struggle with the rest of it. Because we want to know, okay, now that we've done this, give us a little insight as to how. And we're curious people, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way God designed us to be. He said, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I'm just going to pose a few questions here, and the lesson tonight will be more of setting kind of a baseline for what we will talk about. Because we'll talk about this in a full-on answer in a later study. But who was the gift of the Spirit given to? You know, what is the gift? There's some discussion there that needs to be made. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? What exactly do we receive? These are all valid questions. And questions that even some that have been baptized into Jesus Christ don't always know. And don't feel bad. Paul the Apostle ran into people that had never heard of the Holy Spirit, in a manner of speaking. They had been baptized according to a baptism, the baptism of John, Acts chapter 19. And one of the prerequisites or pre-questions that Paul had asked them is, "Well, have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "Well, we don't know anything about that." And he said, "Well, what were you baptized into?" Indicating there the involvement of the revelation of the Spirit in the lives of God's people, in Christians. These are really lessons for Christians. As much of the Bible is, when you read the epistles in particular, they were written to Christians. Now, we can use them to bring people to the Lord. I invite a lot of people outside of the realm of those that we would call brethren to come to a meeting like this. If anything, I thought maybe they would come out of a curiosity of talking about a subject like this, whether they felt they had the answer to those things or not. But what we have to understand is that the revelation of the Spirit was to inform, to teach, to tell, testify. We're going to study about those things in detail to answer the questions in regard to what we really need to be thinking in regard to the Holy Spirit. So as kind of disclaimer, I'm giving you quite a few of those tonight. There's going to be a whole lot of I, me, kind of stuff in the first part of this because I just feel like I kind of got to explain some things, you know, as we get into it. I want to encourage unity among brethren because this is a topic that whether they sit there and, have a discussion about it or not, sometimes gets pushed under the carpet and we agree to disagree. We don't like saying that. As members of the Lord's body, that's one of our mantras, that we're not going to agree to disagree and so on, but we do. And this is one of those topics where we do. And brethren do differ in regard to whether it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives, is it some kind of miraculous indwelling? All those questions we are going to discuss in this series. But what we have to look at is the fact that we must have unity in regard to how God operates in our lives. And there are so many steps that we have right. And then we go off in left fields about things, and then what we find is the results of those things causes us to, look at other quote-unquote religions and beliefs and say, "Well, we can have some of the Spirit, but they can't." And when they say they have the Spirit, well, they're wrong. But we've got this tingling sensation. We've got this providence of God. We've got Jesus take the wheel. You know, the old, cliche have become cliche terms in regard to trusting in God. And I'm not trying to take away from the power of those statements in and of themselves. But we have to understand how they work. So we must be unified. But quickly, my prayer for this is not to be critical, but hopeful. Yes, I'll be sharing some information about how it's been done wrong. We'll look at history, we'll look at some examples of the past, and see where religious beliefs have just turned sideways. But I'm also not, just for myself, want to explain, I'm not really a formulaic type teacher, based upon accepted hermeneutics of the day. I don't have a problem with hermeneutics. I agree with the term. I agree with formula teaching. I believe, and I use in my lessons, things like the steps of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Which oftentimes we are criticized for doing. Lest we find ourselves to teach creed-like, as though a lesson like this or any material is just kind of a summation of what the Bible teaches, so that we can give our agenda for a particular view. So that's not what I'm saying here. That's not what I want these lessons to be like. I want them to be an honest study of what the Scripture has to say, and take the Scripture for face value, because as I will make this point many times, the Spirit revealed this Scripture. Okay, the Spirit told us what to think about Him. And I want us to make sure that we remember that through the course of these things. I may not answer every question to satisfy every curiosity, but as I believe, these lessons will serve as a foundation for further discussion. And just be warned, there will be overlap, there will be repetition. I will reuse some of the same verses, especially from, you know, night to night, just because of the fact that some things have to be looked at a couple of times, maybe in a different way, but teaching the same thing and drawing the same conclusion. So whatever early points I make, especially tonight, will be studied more in depth in the later lessons. With that in mind, I've got a lot of ground to cover. If you're one that likes to take notes, I will apologize ahead of time because you won't be able to. I've got to go quickly through a lot of these things. So we will look at, first, by way of introduction, if you want to call this the true introduction to the sermon itself, I've been studying recently from a book written by Brother Heath Rogers, a fine gospel preacher. He's currently doing a meeting up where Ron Halbert preaches, I think, Shepherdsville, Hebron Lane. I've never met him in person, but I appreciate his work. And just his introduction from Lesson 1 of page 7 of a book he wrote, Who is the Holy Spirit? I thought, well, that would just make a good introduction. And so I'd like to share his thoughts with you. Some of the print might be small, so I do apologize if you can't see it all, but there are many, and this is Heath's words, there are many contradicting beliefs, teachings, and opinions in the religious world concerning the Holy Spirit. Some believe they have been baptized in the Spirit and are empowered by Him to perform miraculous works. Others deny this can happen today. Some believe the Holy Spirit personally and literally dwells in them. Others teach this is impossible. Some insist the Holy Spirit is nothing more than an influence or a mere manifestation of God and that He's not real. Others confess Him as a distinct member of the Godhead. The only things we can know for certain about the Holy Spirit are those things that have been revealed in the Word of God. When it comes to understanding the Holy Spirit, we must be content with the teachings of the Bible as opposed to relying upon denominational doctrines, human opinions, and personal feelings. The purpose of this lesson is to examine what the Bible has to say about the identity of the Holy Spirit. Some of what is said here just makes perfect sense to me. I've already mentioned a few of these things. But I do also understand and leave room for the fact that some people do have feelings. And because of their questions, they want more than just what the Bible has to say. And that's really what I want to address as the big theme throughout this entire series. Is are we going to trust in this book we call the Bible that the Spirit revealed? Are we looking for more than the Spirit? Are we going to invalidate the Scriptures because it's not quite making me feel the way I want to feel or telling me maybe the things I want to be told? We're going to cover a lot of aspects of those things. So the answer to this question, do we know everything about the Holy Spirit, The answer really is no. But do we know everything that's been revealed? What is the purpose of the Bible? In contrast to these things, we cannot claim personal knowledge based on feelings or experiences. Because I tell you, 99.9% of the time, just because I don't want to say 100%, is the fact that anybody that talks about personal knowledge based on feelings or experiences, their story never lines up with somebody else's. And when they contradict one another, well, somebody's wrong. You've heard the old saying, two wrongs don't make a right, things like that. I may be wrong, you know, or I may believe a thing, you may believe a thing, but that doesn't mean that we can both be right. And do you have a faction of people in our world today that literally believe in the denominational world that God says different things to different people? So they answer this argument, but there's fallacy in that when you compare it with what the Scripture has to say. So the Bible is really not their guide. Oh yeah, they sit in a pulpit, they have it open, they wave it around a lot. They quote the famous passages about, you know, Jesus and our love for each other and things like this. But they deny the truth of Scripture. Because in their minds, God has told them something different. And we're going to be discussing things like that. It is not for us to judge the nature and work of the Holy Spirit apart from His revelation. And there's been pushback on this very thing in churches of Christ today. And so it is a necessary thing to talk about. I'm really talking about this in two aspects. Number one, you've got, as Brother Rogers had pointed out in his introduction there, of the way some of those in the denominational world look at this thing. I mean, honestly, a lot of so-called Christians, those that claim to be Christians, treat the Holy Spirit like a buffet. And we all know what that is. You pick and choose what you want and you leave the rest behind. There are those that distinguish themselves. The charismatic movement, arose in the United States in the mid-century. 20th century. And one of the ways that they distinguished themselves from full-on Pentecostalism, if you know anything about Pentecostals, it's all about the Holy Spirit, in every form and fashion that they can imagine, and beyond Scripture. We'll talk about that, but some of those are obvious. But then you got the charismatic movement that came along, and they got into faith healing. Oral Roberts and others like him, you know, began their ministries because God, quote-unquote, talked to them. And from that, they specifically chose, but we don't speak in tongues. As though they had to differentiate themselves from other religious groups, they chose pretty much everything in the works of the Spirit to do, except for this one thing over here. Because we're different than those people who are wrong. And a lot of them came out of Pentecostalism, boy. There's no way to make sense of that from a reasonable standpoint. But that's how religions get started. It's like church competition. We're going to do something different than you. And they judge the nature and the work of the Holy Spirit, and it has nothing to do with what the Bible says. There are things about the Spirit that we are not yet privileged to know, but what we do know is right there in the Bible. And I can't help but go to Deuteronomy 29:29. You all know it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And throughout history, God revealed a lot. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 3, when he said, these things were once a mystery to you. But now the things that are revealed, we have a responsibility toward. So we'll be revisiting these particular thoughts as well, to remember the fact that there are some things in the realm of the Lord, in the spiritual realm, that I don't know and that I can't answer for, but I cannot fill in the blanks based on my own curiosities or even my own experiences. I'm not going to make fun of people. I'm not going to say that somebody has an instability because they hear voices in their mind. There are a lot of reasons for that. I'm not going to deny somebody some type of experience that they may have that they can't easily explain. But I can say, by comparison to what the Scripture has to say, as to whether or not it's from God. And just by the way, It's never from God. Not in that way. And it's hard to reason with people that have experiences. And you've heard people say, I'm not going to change my beliefs based on a stack of Bibles. Where do you go with somebody like that? It's hard to tell somebody they didn't have an experience. But we need to be humble when it comes to our views of God's Word. Romans 8 can be a difficult passage sometimes, but looking at verses 26 to 27, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God is something we should understand well. So when I read a statement like, we do not know things which cannot be uttered, I know that those are things that are secret things to God, things that quite frankly are none of my business. If he chooses to reveal them to us after we have left this life and have a home in heaven with God, then that's fine. That's his prerogative. But the problem with people today is they look at passages like this and say, well, then that means that we have to experience them in this way or that way. No, the scripture says we do not know. Now, I'm not saying that this is written as a direct command, but I kind of take it like that personally. When it says we do not know and then God doesn't reveal it, it means I don't need to pursue knowing it. Now for me, and maybe this is laziness on my part, I hope that it's not. I've told myself in my mind that this is satisfaction of God's Word. That when I flip through my Bible and I see that there are over 1,000 pages to study and to learn and to understand the nature of God, His Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'm going to let that satisfy me. I don't like questions that start with, but what about? Well, what does the Bible say? Show me the verse. The verse here says, groanings which cannot be uttered. He's not giving you a challenge here. He's saying you cannot. When the word cannot is used, doesn't mean that you don't have a particular ability. What he is also saying is, I'm not letting you. You must not. If one of my children came to me and said, can I go do in such a thing, such and such a thing? And I say, no, you can't. It's because I have not given them permission or allowance to do so. And if they go beyond that and try to delve into things that are none of their business, well, they're going to get in trouble. My children are grown now, but this principle's still the same. When God tells us we cannot do a thing, we should not look at that as He's issuing us a challenge to figure it out. Because that's when we go wrong. We should back off. Gnostics of the first century considered material existence flawed or evil, and held the principal element of salvation to be direct knowledge of hidden divinity. This is where you get into some weird spirituality thinking. People today, they want to be spiritual. They don't want to be religious, as they like to call it. They want to love nature. They want to love mankind. They want a lot of good principles based upon feelings and emotions and you know, treating our fellow man with respect. I've got no problem with that principle because it's taught in Scripture. But they want to replace God with their own views of the spirituality, attaining via mystical or esoteric for a few with direct knowledge or insights, is what that means. Many Gnostic texts deal not in the concepts of sin and repentance, but with illusion and in their views of themselves, enlightenment. I put this entire statement on here for that one word right there, enlightenment. That's what we have among some so-called Christians today. The idea that I've received some kind of enlightenment and I know something that you haven't figured out yet. I have become aware. I bite my tongue, but I guess I'm not biting it hard enough. I mean, I'm sure you've heard of the term woke, you know, things like that. And I'm not here to present this series of lessons in regard to what's going on in our society today. But the term itself, You may recognize that term in the society of our world today, but it kind of began with people that really claimed to be awake and had their eyes open, you know, to this new way of living, this new way of understanding and acceptance of their fellow mankind, which led to the acceptance of sin, the tolerance of sin, as Romans 1 warns us against, that not only are these things sinful, but we should not even accept them and permit them in our lives, lest we become as guilty as they. But the enlightenment aspect is something I'm hearing more and more from a liberal persuasion regarding lessons like grace, lessons about the Holy Spirit. And for some reason, especially among some that have grown older, have come to some type of realization or enlightenment, as they say, and they want to talk about their journey. If you hear that a lot, and I don't have a problem with the term, I've used it many times myself. But these days, it kind of cringes me a little bit when I hear people start talking about their journey, because what that typically means is they've journeyed away from what Scripture has to say. It's too rough and rigid. It's too hard for them. It just doesn't seem like the loving thing to do. We're going to talk about things like that, lest we fall into this dangerous trap of thinking that we've got to feel everything at every moment about God and replace His Word with our feelings. God said in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now that's a humbling thing right there. Again, not a challenge for me to go against, but God does reveal His mind. That's the purpose of the Spirit, especially when we get into the age of the New Testament. There was a place for the Spirit in the Old Testament. We're going to study that Sunday morning. I thought it would make a good discussion for a class period, so I'll try not to lecture as much. But it's one of those things that I believe we really see in regard to His work in the New Testament reveals what was, as Paul says, a mystery for so long. Everything God wants us to know about Him, He's told us. He's told us. Peter says so, that everything that we need pertaining to our salvation has been revealed. So He humbles men by helping us understand we need to think like Him. Jesus, in His discussion with Peter, when Peter took it upon himself to go to the Lord, as maybe many of us as human beings would do, but without relying upon the Word or what had been revealed or what Jesus had been saying all that time they were together, Jesus talking about His death, and Peter's like, no, we're not going to let that happen. No, Jesus, we're going to be there. And right up almost to the end, he was ready to draw a sword and fight him off. He cut the ear off a man, the high priest's servant, Malchus. Of course, Jesus healed him and said, "Put away your weapon." And the thing about that whole situation is Peter showed so much gumption, but it was so out of place with what Jesus Christ was trying to accomplish here. And you know what Jesus said to Peter when Peter denied the fact that he was supposed to die upon the cross and become that sacrifice? He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." My first thoughts are Isaiah 55. Peter wasn't supposed to be thinking like man. He was supposed to be mindful of the things of God, the things that God was revealing to them at that particular period of time. And that's what we have in the New Testament today. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 12 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age had known or knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." I think we can still leave room for the fact that there are some things that we are not going to understand while we're here on this earth. I don't believe that a few years down the road that God's going to just up and reveal new information to us. One of the things that you'll see as a constant in this lesson is I do not believe that God's going to reveal new things to us while we are here. And there are going to be things that we'll understand once we pass from this life. And those are things that should excite us and things that we should look forward to. But I tell you, your expectations of heaven, hey, be careful. We don't exactly know a few things about that. We just know it's going to be great. And we know that we will be with the Lord. Do we love the Lord enough, or are we one of those kinds of people that sits back and says, when somebody says, hey, want to come by for a meal today? And rather than looking at them saying, I'm looking forward to it, I can't wait to enjoy your company. No, you say, it depends, what are we going to eat? If it starts like that, then you're going to regret even offering the invitation, because that's not the point. Because it might be a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And I tell you what, sometimes I'd rather have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and some chips with a good friend than to sit down to a big steak dinner. Why? Because it's not about what we're eating. It's about the moment of time that we get to spend with one another. It's a lot about eating in Scripture. I don't mean to get off the point, but I'm just saying here that we look at God in the same way, and it's almost like we're telling God, well, I want the Holy Spirit, but I want to know what it's all about first. I want to go to heaven. What color's the carpet? You know, we may think and chuckle at things like that, but that's the way people treat God's Word on so many levels. That's not really trusting God. There are things that we have not seen yet, things that we have not heard yet, but things that I tell you in every single 100% of the time, every single case, will never contradict what He's already revealed. That's what you have to remember. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2, 7-12, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The things He wants us to know, He's revealed. The things He wants us to know, we must be satisfied with. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? We understand that because we're not mind readers. Nobody knows my mind until I say something, which is why we ask questions of one another. One of the first things that we ask when somebody walks in the door is, hey, how you doing? You know, in other words, it's one of those expressions that we use to say, what's going on with you? What's happening in your life? It's not, you know, does your elbow have a pain? That's not really what we're saying. We're saying, how's it going? You in a good place? Life good? You know, catch me up on you. We want to know about each other. So how do we identify ourselves as one another? How do we relate to each other? And God has revealed things to us. Have you ever thought about the fact that we don't know what Jesus favorite food is, or what we like to say our favorite color might be, or certain things that he was prone to? Of course, you've got people that'll look at the Bible and say, well, he had fish by the sea, so he must have loved fish. That must have been his number one. No, it doesn't say that. It just says he ate fish, yeah. He had some loaves, he had some fish, you know. Doesn't mean that it was his favorite. You know, we cannot fill in blanks with things of our own human curiosities. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we'll get into a discussion a bit later in regard to whether or not there's a distinction between the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit. And in more cases than not, I'll go ahead and share with you, I'm going to approach it from the fact that I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. And not just the individual nature of the Father. Because typically when we use the term God, and I've done so in the lesson tonight on many occasions, in many of my points, I use the term God, but most of the time we are referring to the Father when we say that. Jesus did. He uses the term God, at least when we read in our English translations, and we know he's talking about the Father. But we will look at the aspects of the Godhead and God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, again, we want to break it down and you know, get into the micromanaging of what these references mean, because they all are significant in and of themselves. So we'll study that. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Not only do we know that this is the Holy Spirit because he makes a distinction of the spirit who is from God, showing us another individual characteristic of the Godhead, but also the fact that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, we know came about because the Spirit revealed those things to the holy apostles and prophets, that they may write those things down and we may know them, Ephesians chapter 3. So again, to reiterate the point, as I will until Sunday evening, if we remember nothing else from the series of lessons, everything we know about the Holy Spirit comes from Scripture. So in this series, we will discuss why we need lessons about the Spirit, what the purpose of the Spirit is not, what the purpose of the Spirit is. We'll talk about the identity of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament times, the New Testament times. We'll have some discussions about that. How the Spirit was given and received, and what is the proper use of the Spirit's gifts? What was the purpose of those gifts? The qualifications to receive miraculous gifts, which to me is very interesting, especially in the atmosphere today of those that believe they have particular gifts of the Spirit. I have a series of questions that I typically ask them. And they are questions that are based upon what qualifies us to receive miraculous endowments. They never meet them. I mean, one strike and you're out. God gives us a very specified plan in regard to how the Holy Spirit's gifts were given. And of course, we'll end our series with how we have the Holy Spirit today, or if we have the Holy Spirit today. And I'll go ahead, you know, as we just kind of give you insight to future lessons, is that, well, yes, we have the Spirit today. But in what context? I think I've already made that clear in my comments tonight. But let me share for the remainder of our lesson for just a few moments why we need lessons about the Holy Spirit. I ran across an article from 1967 by Brother Dudley Ross Spears. He preached here for a number of years. Some of y'all may remember him. He's no longer with us these days, but he's passed on 15 years ago, I believe. He wrote a series of articles for what was known as the Guardian of Truth at the time about concerns over the Holy Spirit teachings that were plaguing liberal churches who had recently given in to institutionalism. I find that fascinating. And what really caught my eye about this article is wasn't just the typical, you know, this is what the Spirit is, this is what the Spirit isn't, and so on and so forth. This is what some of those who have gone to the liberal persuasion and giving up the truth on so many issues about institutionalism, missionary societies, orphan homes, all that kinds of things, you know, social gospel, they started fighting among themselves over how the Holy Spirit operated. So, Brother Spears observes this, and he writes, "How true are the words of Paul? There must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest." 1 Corinthians 11:19. The battle within the church that has raged for the past two decades over institutionalism has, with a few exceptions, become a stabilized fight with the lines drawn and held. Now, within the ranks of those who have swallowed the institutional package and concept, there has arisen another issue that threatens to divide that segment of the brotherhood. The liberal group is presently plagued with trouble over the Holy Spirit and his work among Christians today. By the way, this is written in 1967. I know I already made that clear. I mean, that was a year before I was born. And I'm looking at this going, wow, this sounds like today. Because it's rearing its head once again, and it always has. It did again, you know, in the 70s. There were elements of it in the 80s, though there were some other things regarding other issues like marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and fellowship that, you know, gained our attention for a while. The 90s brought about some weird things about the deity of Jesus Christ and so on. But today, you've got a resurgence of different views towards the Holy Spirit and grace. And believe it or not, a lot of these fellows aren't so enlightened today as you might think, because they're going back to the old material, which I am. Because the good old gospel, you know, there's no new way to present it. There's no new enlightened way. Because when I talk about the fact that I'm not here to give you some kind of hermeneutic or, maybe an intellectual view of God's Word, is because I will tell you right now, I am not enlightened. But what enlightens me, to my understanding, is the Word of God. If that's not what I'm preaching, then you don't need to be listening to me. So I wish I had time to cover a lot more of these things. But he mentioned some very familiar names in the liberal movements that were part of the Gospel Advocate and so on. And I'm not going to get into a lot of that history. Maybe we can revisit it in a later sermon. Even among themselves, you got Rule Lemons, editor of the Firm Foundation, evaluates the problem in the following words. The weird views among some brethren regarding supernatural guidance and manifestations are all based upon this erroneous concept of the Spirit's indwelling. And I call it a partial indwelling. We don't want to go so far as the Pentecostals to believe in that full-on, all-out indwelling with miraculous endowments, but we want a little bit of it. It's almost like church competition rears its ugly head once again, and it's like, well, they've got something that they're promoting and that people really like, so we need a part of that too. There's got to be something there. Foy Wallace Jr., who expressed himself through the Firm Foundation, wrote a series of long articles on the question, and his evaluation of the serious implications of the problem are expressed like this. By him, it appears that a combination of professors and young evangelists, with the aid of numerous printed mediums, have formed a confederation to stampede the brotherhood and take over the church for a Holy Spirit movement, similar to and equal to the millennial movement, as theoretically wrong. It is, in fact, a doctrinal defection. Now, I hope that I'm not boring you with a lot of reading material from the past, but I just want to make some things clear that this is not a new realization or a new argument. That some that stood for truth in regard to this thing, wrote materials on these things, they still had the infighting among themselves, as we are in danger of having today. Among preachers, elders, congregations as a whole, that take views toward the Holy Spirit. There are some that would oppose the things that I am saying tonight. Guyon Woods, a familiar name there, wrote a series of articles. Editor B.C. Goodpasture says that the issue and its import there has been and is a great deal of misunderstanding concerning the Spirit and His work. I mean, we can agree with those things. And they question the erroneous ideas concerning the Spirit. Do you think that the things that had happened 2 decades earlier in the divisions within the church may have had an effect on what those future young evangelists were going to start teaching at some point down the road? You let a little bit of liberalism in, you're going to get a lot later on. And people are eventually going to say, why not? We did this. Why can't we now do this? There are some that call themselves churches of Christ that, believe it or not, practice instrumental music. It's rare, I think, I hope. But there are those that have taught themselves out of the truth of that matter. There are those that have taught themselves, even with the banner of the Church of Christ, that baptism is no longer necessary for salvation. The topic itself is foreign to people today. It comes from all this kinds of thinking. Brother Spears goes on to say, as one views the controversy among the liberals, it seems very clear that the older preachers have faced the battle with Calvinists. Here we go. Here's where we're getting into a little bit of competition in regard to Calvinistic views. The term today that's used in regard to these things is called neo-Calvinism. Now, that's not a new concept. That's been around for a long time. But again, it's kind of come back to the forefront and bubbled up to the surface of discussions among brethren. So a little bit of Calvinism, not the whole thing. But pick and choose like a buffet what you like out of it, you see. And they're doing this with the Holy Spirit. Spears quotes Jimmy Allen, who has died in recent years. But he was very outspoken advocate of the separate from the Word indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's the basis for a lot of what I'm going to be bringing in this series of lessons. Allen is on record with the following statement made at the Herald of Truth workshop some time ago. Quoting Jimmy Allen, Paul said,
by one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. Now, that may mean the Spirit operating through the Scriptures leads people to be baptized, but it may mean that the Spirit operating in God's people leads others to be baptized, and the latter interpretation certainly is scriptural. So he's telling us what is scriptural. It is not a violation of the teachings of the Bible. I am saying that God has chosen us through whom to reveal himself to others, and if we want other people to know God, they are going to have to know something about us. In other words, the Bible, it doesn't have to be sufficient. The Word itself. So, Brother Spears goes on to say, it is not the purpose of this article to go into the implications of such unscriptural statements. But I must digress from my purpose momentarily to inject that just here the thought that Allen evidences his lack of knowledge in biblical teaching and respect for what he must know is true. But there is but one way to know God, through the revealed Word. Anybody can tell you anything. Anybody can say, God spoke to me, this is what he said, and this is what I'm telling you, and who are we to claim that they're wrong? Well, we'll always say, well, what does the Bible say? Well, you've got to go back to the source then. That is the correct answer. What does the Bible say? But when we want to dabble in this idea that God is communicating with us directly and leading us and guiding us in a way apart from His Word, we fall into the same dangers. And eventually, something weird comes out of it, and a division within the church will take place. He goes on to say, if the Spirit through us or operating in God's people leads us today, and if knowledge of God may come as God reveals himself to others through us, then we equate ourselves with the apostles and arrogate to ourselves apostolic authority. In the New Testament times, such were called liars. You can find that on Truth Magazine. Let's go back to May 1967 and do a little research. I typed this out because I was afraid I wasn't going to remember my words, so I'll just quote here, that division amidst the liberal-minded, who had already divided from the church to pursue institutionalism, social gospel practices, congregational cooperation, etc., is a cautionary sign to warn of the short fall that leads to division over matters of salvation. Don't think that they don't matter. Don't think it's you believe your way and I'll believe my way. We're talking about the salvation of our souls. Why then would brethren dabble today in the same misrepresentation of claims that the Holy Spirit acts separately from the world? Will they not learn from the divisions of recent history? The late 60s, early 70s, a long time ago, I understand that. Some of y'all weren't even here then. And I was just a little child. But that's recent history. Once again, a new generation treads dangerous waters. And that's one of the things that we have to warn ourselves about. There's so much more that I'd like to say in regard to this. I know it's 8 o'clock, so we're going to wrap things up pretty soon here. Maybe I can revisit some of these thoughts in a future lesson. But I do want to share with you just kind of the overall, why do we still need lessons about the Holy Spirit? Well, here are the 5 main points that I would have liked to have dealt with in a little bit more detail. The Holy Spirit revealed the Word to be taught and written by men. It's important to note that when we look at how God operated among His people in the first century in particular, even Jesus, when He literally talked to Saul on the road to Damascus, some will say He converted Saul, Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. No. He told Saul, go into the city and there you'll be told what you must do. The words that Jesus actually said would scare me to death. He said, why are you fighting against me? Okay. And then he said, why do you kick against the goats? Why are you persecuting me? I never want to hear those words from Jesus Christ. So he goes into the city and for 3 days sits in blindness. And I'm sure contemplating. Fasting. Until Ananias, a man who did not want to talk to him, kind of had a little bit of a Jonah approach there, but walks into the room and he says, well, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. And Saul said, okay. He said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision.
The Lord sent a man to say something that you might say, why didn't Jesus just tell him that? Why didn't he find the nearest body of water and just immerse him right there? Because God always uses His people to carry out His word. And there are a lot of reasons for that, which I don't have time to get into this evening. But we are the tools that God uses to carry out His word. You want the Holy Spirit to do things in your life? I understand that. But sometimes the Holy Spirit is using us to carry out those words. And whereas we are looking at one another, refusing one another's help, refusing one another's words and teachings, we're sitting at home waiting for the Spirit to give us a sign. When you've got a whole room of people here in Clarksville, Tennessee, studying about these very subjects, is this not a sign? Men have led people astray with false teachings that the Spirit never revealed. Always compare it to Scripture. Because how do we know the Spirit revealed something? The holy apostles and prophets wrote those things down. Many false religions were begun because of claims that God, the Holy Spirit, an angel, Jesus spoke directly to them. I don't have time to get to the chart that I created in regard to some of the history of those groups from the past that started in the 1800s, going back to all the way 600. You've got the Muhammad, you've got Mary Baker Eddy, you've got Oral Roberts. I mean, the list goes on and on and on in regard to religious groups that all started because somebody went out into a field, somebody went into a cave, somebody got sick, and they all claimed they had a vision. And they came back to town and said, God told me that. That's how Mormonism got started. Joseph Smith. And some of them are doozies. They're whoppers of a story. But how can we deny them? If they came back and said that the Holy Spirit told them, who are we to say He didn't? If we dabble in the idea that God is revealing things to us today. We want that indwelling so much we're not even listening to ourselves because easily we say, they're wrong. They're wrong. How do I know? Well, the Bible says, stop right there. You want to tell me that the Holy Spirit is working within you and doing this and telling you this and that, but you always have to go back to the Bible. Now, that's the right answer. Go back to the Bible. But if we are going to allow ourselves to believe such things, then we have to make room that maybe God talked to them. How can we just call them liars? Well, we know. Because the Spirit already revealed how things are going to be in this Word. Some claim that the revelation is not complete. I'm sure you've heard this before, that there are some groups out there that believe that God hasn't told us everything yet, but He will. That's how we got the Book of Mormon. They literally call it another testament of Jesus Christ. That's literally how it's described. It's in addition to. Contradicts many things about the Bible, but a lot of it is, in my opinion, and I'll just be blunt about it, it's a ripoff of what the Scriptures have to say in some places. It reads like the King James Version of the Bible, translated in the 1600s, by the way. Which, you know, I don't think Joseph Smith talked like that during that time, but apparently that's God's language. I'm not mocking the time period, I'm not mocking translations. I'm just trying to give us a reasonable understanding with common sense why these things are not true. And then some Christians today are so determined for God to guide them apart from His Word, they claim a, what I again call a partial type of indwelling of the Spirit. So I'm sorry I don't have more time to get into more aspects of those things, but as I said, maybe those are some charts that I can share with you in a future lesson. So there's much more to be said. And we will cover more. We'll talk about more, and I'll revisit some of these things a little bit more. But as the last portion of this lesson has been, yes, it sounds like a lot of complaining about what you see out there in the false religious world. But in order to define ourselves as what we do for God and what the Spirit does for us, we also have to define what we do not do. Some of the brethren and I were discussing, you know, earlier how just our websites, I'll look up a website of a congregation before I go to a town when I'm visiting, and I want to know a little bit about them. I look at the name. We identify ourselves by a particular name, which I think is significant. You might look at some familiar names. Who do they have for gospel meetings? Who do they associate themselves with? We're, a small brotherhood. A lot of us know one another. A lot of times names pop up that you should never hear about. There's a new generation coming up, I know, but you want to learn a little bit about these people, but I often like to look at particular pages and say, well, what do they teach? Is there a page that says their doctrine? And they all talk about how they're a loving church. They all talk about how they believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And, I'm not saying these things are insignificant. They're all important. But every so-called church in the world puts that on their websites. I have a page on ours that says, here's what we don't do. I know it sounds negative to people, but when you want to be informed about what a congregation does, it also helps to be informed about what a congregation does not do. So we don't practice institutionalism. Our money does not go to man-made organizations. We do not practice instrumental music. There's a time and a place and a right way to give praise to God in our worship. So things like that, I think it's good for people to be informed in regard to who we are about what we do not do. So it sounds very difficult for people when we come to them and say, we don't speak in tongues, we don't heal people, we don't do a lot of those works, as you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 variations of the works of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of that that is not in direct relation to what we are doing in our worship to God. There was a time and a place and a purpose for those things. And we're going to study those things and why. Because I don't want to deny, nor do I want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But if we take the very word that He revealed and disregard it and contradict it, that in and of itself is blasphemy. And you cannot ignore God's word and come back from that unless you repent and make things right with God. So what does the Holy Spirit tell us to do? Yeah, He's told us throughout Scripture to hear and believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of our sins, and to continue living faithfully when the Lord adds us to the church, because we are being saved. Because what the Holy Spirit does in our lives is bring us to Christ, saves our souls, so that one day we can have a home in heaven with God, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to know more about that, then let's talk about those things and discuss what your spiritual needs may be. Please come and let us know while we stand and sing.
We have an opportunity now for your questions or comments that you have in the first prayer.
If there are none, chances might be that in the next 5 lessons I will answer them. Anything at all. Don't just make up something to say something. That's fine if there are no questions. We're in the early stages of this discussion, so it's certainly understandable if there's some things we want to reserve for later on. Yes?
I like to study religious cults and religious sort of what they call revelations.
Right.
And what I see is that it's sin, or and sometimes when they use some of the stuff that other denominations are using, but officially sometimes they even bring in other religions that aren't sin.
Right. Oh, absolutely. You got the occult, you got all kinds of things. And it's funny how they all borrow from the same basic, baseline of what they believe God or the Holy Spirit or some kind of spiritual entity is. I mean, every false god is based upon the one true God in some form or fashion. There's a lot in the lesson tonight I wasn't able to get to. I was afraid that might happen, but there were some sections in there that just fascinated me from, let's go back about 300 years. The Salem witch trials. I'm sure we've all heard about that. First time I ever heard about it was on an episode of Bewitched. Whole other issue, I know. But our generation today looks at it in much more of an entertainment type of thing. we look at things like Harry Potter and all this other kind of stuff as entertainment. We can make a distinction between those things. But my point that I was going to make in the lesson is that when you've got those that came from England and other places to come to what would eventually become the United States and establish communities and colonies here, there was a lot of superstition. There was a lot of that kind of thinking. And the Puritans in particular came with their own brand of really promoting witchcraft and the devil, obviously against those things. But what eventually happened is that when times got hard in those communities, and this happened in Connecticut as well a few years earlier in the 1690s, I forget exactly which date, people were getting sick, times were hard, there were plagues, there were all kinds of things, there was infighting, there were family feuds. It's like the Old West, you know. But what happened was some girls in particular started claiming that they were overcome with, you know, witchcraft. And the next thing you know, it went like wildfire through the community. They killed 19 people and accused them of being witches. And many more people suffered. 200 were accused. Some died in jails. Some died of sickness. But it was a very difficult time until not even a year later, you know, the courts got involved and, you know, they put an end to that. So it was a very short period in their history from what has become famously a thing. But my point of all that is one of the number one driving factors of that whole mess was the religious zealots who were so obsessed with the spiritual realm. And another aspect of the lesson that I didn't get to was the fact that, and I've seen this myself, which is why I speak of it, because most places where I see this kind of thinking take place is, one, the jails. I taught in the jails in Russellville for 16 years, and it was like always having to deal with somebody who started talking about the occult or the devil or some addition to the Word of God. Everybody wanted to know about the Book of Enoch. You know, it talks about witchcraft and things like this, which was, you know, found to be false anyway. And what you find is that people in that environment didn't want to know about what the Bible had to say. They want to know about all this weird stuff. It's an obsession with these people. It's prevalent in mental institutions. It's prevalent among people who are sick. When they can't understand why is this happening to me, it's prevalent among just a certain crowd of people that obsess about spiritual things because they want an answer. But I think a lot of times it comes about because people also want control. And I think when religious people got hold of that kind of stuff, they found it to be a way to control other people. There are people right now in Kentucky, near where I'm at, and I've had to deal with some of them personally, who are literally out there telling the community that there's demon possession and they're going to go cast out demons. And they talk about it on the local radio that's there. And of course I preach against it all the time. A lot of weirdness in that whole area. So might I just recommend be careful what you read? You know, you get into some of that kind of interest beyond the entertainment value of it all. And what starts happening is we start questioning the Bible because of the similarities of some of the things that we see. There are things in the Bible that are pretty wild, you know, and out there, especially in the Old Testament. Look at Daniel, in other places, the prophets, the way angels are described. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that just boggle the mind. But people take those interesting things and they run with it and they create a whole other doctrine and end up contradicting the Bible as a whole. So just be aware of that, that there's some weird thinking out there. So that may be more than you were looking for, but I'm trying to squeeze in some of what I was going to say in the lesson anyway. But Oral Roberts is an interesting one. He's a guy that, 1947, he wasn't doing too well in his ministries. He had come from some Pentecostal background as it was. And one day he threw his Bible down and it opened to a particular passage that talked about health and prosperity. And he became one of those kinds of preachers that eventually produced men like Joel Osteen today. Oral Roberts tells in his story that he looked at that as a sign from God. The next day he went out and he bought himself a Buick, and he said that God appeared and told him to go around the country establishing a healing ministry. And he's led thousands away from God. And he and those that have followed in his steps. That began what I mentioned in my lesson earlier, the charismatic movements. Interesting stuff. It shows you how easily people are swayed and duped. Did anybody have another question? While I was talking, maybe something came to your mind? All right. Well, I'm satisfied if you are. Looking forward to tomorrow night. We'll talk about the purpose of the Spirit and get down to some nitty-gritty of some things we talked about tonight. Thank you.